All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 21, is the law ridiculous and cruel? You know, that's how many people view God's law. Even many Christians today, when they read God's law, they say, oh, that sounds a little silly, that sounds a little ridiculous, or that sounds mean. And I'm going to teach one of the most ridiculed chapters in God's Word today. In this chapter, we're going to cover different laws, such as the law of the war captives. In this law stated that an Israelite soldier could, if he looked out among the captives of an army they just defeated and he saw a beautiful woman, he could simply take her to wife. And then we get to the case law of inheritance when a man has two wives that decided which firstborn child would receive the double portion. And then you come to the most controversial law of this chapter, probably, the law of the rebellious child. This law stated that if parents had a son or a daughter that continually rebelled and they were unable to be reformed, that child should be brought to the elders of the community and stoned to death. And yes, some of these laws do seem pretty harsh on the surface, or when you hear them secondhand by mockers and scoffers. But if you take a little time to research and to understand God's Word, you always find out that God's law is just, it's perfect, and it's built upon the foundation of love and compassion. In fact, that's why Jesus said, when asked, which is the great commandment, Lord? He said, the first great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. And the second great commandment was that thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Again, two times, or basically in those two great commandments, the foundation that summed up the entire law, the foundation of those laws were love. God's law is love. Everything God does is a result of His love towards His children. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we can see that, the better off we'll be. The less we'll question God and blame Him for our shortcomings. Or our self-righteousness, where we think, well, somehow we think we're better than God. Oh, God's law, those cruel laws, that ridiculous law of the rebellious child. And that's what many people view God's law. It's sad. It's sad. They accuse God. They mock Him. They ridicule Him. But anyways, not only are we going to cover some of these controversial laws and kind of explain and try to make sense out of them, but we're also going to cover some of the principles that these laws teach. You know, these laws actually contain a treasure mine of applicable principles that can be learned. But most people, you know, they're a lot of Christians are embarrassed of these laws, so they don't study them and they don't learn the things that we're going to learn today. So anyways, before we begin, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in this controversial, mocked, ridiculed, scoffed chapter of Deuteronomy 21. And we're not embarrassed by your law, Lord. We're not embarrassed by any part of you, Father. And we pray that you can help us to understand your love, your compassion, and your justice. In Yeshua Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn with me if you would, or if you haven't already, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 1. But before we begin reading, I just want to, in case you haven't got any of our updates or from our email updates, we made a change to our daily manna, and we're actually synchronizing our daily manna postings with our video studies. So in a sense, the Daily Manna becomes a study guide for those of you who want to see an outline of these chapters before we teach them. So I just wanted to let you know about that, but let's begin reading 21 verse 1, and it reads, first I'm going to state the law we're going to cover first is going to be the law of unsolved murders. You know, God's law, in this case, well, we're going to read it. We'll let it explain itself. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him. In other words, if you come across a dead body laying in a field somewhere or in the woods, and you're unable to figure out who did it, who committed the murder, then, verse 2, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, okay, the city that, so they'd measure and they'd see, okay, which city is closest to this murdered man? And whichever city was closest, this is what happened. Even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with and which hath not drawn in the yoke. Okay, an animal that was not used for labor yet. A heifer. Here we go. Now the elders, let me just state this. These were your local leaders. Today they'd be like your representatives in government, your state representatives, then on to your district representatives and so forth. Anyways, these were your political leaders here at this time. And the elders of the city shall take an heifer. I read that part. Verse 4, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. What's going on here? Why did they have to do this? There's, again, like I said, there's a treasure mine of principles to be gained from these laws that some people think are obscure or strange or something like that. But this law required restitution for murder, even if the murderer could not be found or the murder could not be solved. So what they did here is they took the heifer in place of the murderer and they executed the heifer there down in the valley. The elders got together. It was kind of a symbolic ritual of gathering that murderer and bringing him down to the place of execution and executing the murderer. Now, why would this be done? Well, I think God wanted to stress the importance of doing everything we can to solve murders, to make sure justice prevails in the land. God takes a very dim view on lawlessness, of perverted judgment, careless judgment where leaders don't really care. They just say, well, whatever, it's just another dead body laying out in the field. Who really cares anyways? Let's just not even worry about it. No, God's law values life. It values the innocent, the victim. Therefore, God wanted the elders to take some time out of their day. They wanted people to recognize. He wanted people to recognize this innocent victim. It wasn't just another body. It wasn't just another casualty somewhere. It was a person, a living being, a child of the living God whose life was taken by some vile, wicked person. And that's why this isn't ridiculous. That's why God had the elders of the city do this, to state, hey, these things are important. God values life. And he expects his people to value life too, as well. And he expects his people to keep justice in the land. He doesn't want us to become like some pagan nation, a bunch of heathens, like we're becoming today under the Obama administration. As you know, not just the Obama administration, but hey, things are moving that much faster towards the wickedness. Towards lawlessness, I should say, under the current administration we have today. It is an abomination. Anyways, so that's what happened. The animal, it was a symbolic ritual where the animal took the place of the murderer. Again, to stress that judgment must prevent. And you know what? God also wants to stress here is that it is the community's responsibility. It is the people's responsibility to make sure justice prevails. You know, when we see a crime happen, we're supposed to report it. We can't just turn the other way and ignore it and so forth. Anyways, verse 5. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. What is he talking about here? Are we mixing church and state here? Isn't that prohibited? No, you see, God's law makes sense because it would be the priests who were the lawyers. They were skilled in God's law. They knew his word. They didn't study secular law and humanistic law that makes man's law over and above God's law that places man upon the throne as the lawgiver. That was the job of the Levites. They were the lawyers. Later on, when you deal with them in Christ's time, they became perverted, and you had the scripture lawyers that were misapplying God's law. But that's another topic for another time. But that's why that was done there. Hey, somebody who doesn't understand God's law, the Bible, has no business being a judge, being a lawyer, because God's law is the foundation of all law. If you're ignorant of it, well, hey, you're not qualified to sit in judgment, to represent cases. At least you're not qualified, according to God's law, with true justice. So that's why God said, hey, that by them, he said, I have chosen the Levites to stand in controversy and to judge, to stand in controversy and to judge certain crimes. Verse 6, and all the elders of the city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. Kind of symbolic of saying, hey, they did everything they could. Their hands are now clean of this blood. Lord, that's all we could do, is what they're saying. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. We haven't witnessed it. We don't know who did it. Verse 8, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people, Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. There we go, redeemed. Redeemed even at the cross. Redeemed all the way back during the Exodus with Moses and the 10 plagues. But ultimately, God's people were redeemed, bought back from bondage, from misery, under the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you haven't studied our series of studies in the book of Hosea, I really recommend that you do. If you really want to understand some prophetic implications of the cross and the house of Judah, related to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, how they were brought together in one stick under one head, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And lay not, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, you purchased them with that price, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Verse 9, so shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, God does do collective judgment at times. You know, I had somebody say to me, you know, they get too steeped into political philosophy that they blind themselves to God's word. Instead of using God's word as the touchstone or the foundation of all understanding, they use philosophy. We're not talking about collectivism like communism or socialism. We're saying God does judge nations and cities as a whole. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You may say, well, you know, there had to have been more righteous people in the land than just Lot and his family. Why would God destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm sure not everybody there was a wicked pervert, right? But you know what? If someone turns a blind eye to crime and doesn't stand up for the truth, in a sense, I shouldn't even say in a sense, they are really, they're guilty as well. They're guilty as well for hiding and covering the innocent blood that was shed. It's very important. That's a very important principle that we can learn from this chapter is God demands justice to prevail throughout the land. When it doesn't, and innocent blood is shed, the nation is held responsible. I'd hate to even know how bad this has gotten in America today with some of the leaders that we have today. Well, anyways, that was the law of putting away the guilt of innocent blood. And we're going to move on to the next one, the one that I mentioned, one of the ones I mentioned in the introduction that's often ridiculed as sexist and archaic. And here we go. Here it is. Verse 10, the law of the war captives. When thou goest to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, when you're victorious, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her that thou wouldest have her to be thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. In other words, she'll get all cleaned up and go through this purification process, symbolic as well. And she shall put the raiment of her captivity off from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and shall bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. Now, a lot of people would say, hey, this is, well, I guess the modern day feminist movement would consider this a human rights violation. And, but you have to take yourself back to the times here. Wars were fought a little differently. And the reason why they're not fought they don't get as gruesome as they used to primarily is because the Christian nations of the world have had dominance, have had primary dominance for the last last two millennium since our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came. But anyways, this law actually protected women's rights. It actually protected, I mean, it shows God's graciousness and his compassion towards even a people that were conquered by his people. He didn't want his people to be like the the ruthless pagans who would simply go in and rape and pillage the women and leave them to die, rape them, beat them. No, God says, hey, no, if you want to take one of them for a wife, that's fine. That's fine. But you're not going to go in unto her. You can't have sexual relations with her right after the battle took place. No, you got to take her home. You have to house her. You have to let her get cleaned up. And you have to give her a full month to mourn her lost loved ones, and to mourn the separation of leaving her mother and father. You have to allow her that. And then, after that period, you could call it the period where the man and would see if the woman really likes him or not and is willing to be his wife. Then if they got along and they were compatible, then they could marry. And then the man could go in and consummate the marriage by the sexual act. So what did this do? This protected the women from being raped and beaten after a war had just taken place. Now, war isn't pretty. No one's saying this is the ideal situation, but this is God's way of making a bad situation for the women better. A lot of them were left, most of them were left without husbands. They had died in the battle. They had nowhere to go. But this would be a way God could take care of them. Now, it isn't stated here, but I have no doubt in my mind that by understanding all of the other laws of God, that these captives, these women that they were allowed to marry of the war captives, must have been from other Adamic peoples, peoples of the same race. Anyways, let's go on and we'll continue reading this. Verse 14, and it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whether she will. You just, hey, if you don't, if she's been in your house a month and you're just not getting along and you're like, well, I think I changed my mind. Now remember, they're not having sex with each other at this time. That hasn't happened yet. If he decides after that period of time, then he should just let her go free. But thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her because thou hast humbled her. Anyways, I'm sorry, I did misread that there. If they did have sexual relations if he did have sexual relations with a war captive woman, and later on found out that, hey, this isn't working, then he could let her go free. But he could not sell her for money because he's not supposed to make merchandise out of women. It wasn't supposed to be that way. Because God says, because you had humbled her, because you had sexual relations with her, you're not supposed to use her for that and then kick her to the curb. That prevented people from doing that. They'd think, well, I'll just wait my month, have sex with this woman, and then I'll just kick her to the curb. I'll sell her and make money from her and sell her to somebody else. And then, you know, and so forth. That wasn't to be done. Verse 15. So that law you can see there, again, God made a bad situation. He tried to make a bad situation better for all of the people there in this situation. Now we move on to the law of inheritance. When a man has two wives. Verse 15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and this one really gets mocked. This is the one that the homosexual movement says, hey, look at what the Bible says about marriage. If the Bible's that horrible, how could you deny us the right to have homosexual sex? Because you don't understand what you're talking about. That's why. Let us read. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So what do we learn here? First off, we learn is that God doesn't allow people to show favoritism towards their children. Hey, if this man had two wives and he didn't really care for the other wife all that much and he really, really loved the other one, he couldn't show preferential treatment to the son of the wife that he really loved. He couldn't do that. The law states that the firstborn receives the inheritance. That's the way it goes. So you might be asking, well, does this law here give permission for men to have more than one wife? Well, this is a touchy area, and this is another area that a lot of Christians don't like to touch upon. They ignore it. They're embarrassed because of it. But see, there were cases where men were allowed to have more than one wife. Usually, now let me state this. God didn't allow this, God didn't tolerate this so that men could have more sexual pleasure with many different women. It wasn't designed for that. When it was permitted or when it was tolerated, it was meant to either care for a woman in need or to carry on the seed of a brother's widow that lived nearby. And I don't think I have it written down here. It's in our study guide. I can't remember the scripture, but there's actually a law that states that if two brothers live in the same locality and one brother dies and that brother did not have any children with the widowed bride, then it was the brother's duty to take his brother's widow to wife and carry forth his seed line through her. In other words, if they had a child, it would carry on the deceased brother's name, and therefore the brother would still have a family name. And that was important when it comes to land inheritance and things like that in God's law. But it was God's way there of preserving the seed line of somebody. And that in that case, somebody could have more than one wife in that case. But with that said, and hey, so if you live back then and your brother's wife was really a nag and you really didn't get along with her, then you may want to think about moving across to the other side of the country, because then you wouldn't have to marry her. And I'm just trying to be funny here, but I'm sure that really did happen. You know, people are still people. I'm sure somebody said, hey, you know, my brother is looking like he might not make it very long. He does a lot of dangerous things, and he could pretty much die at any day. I better get out of here. Otherwise, I'm stuck marrying his wife. And anyways, but I must state, God's throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, beginning back with Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God's way of marriage, preferred way of marriage, was between one man and one woman. There were these exceptions where multiple wives were permitted, were tolerated, but this wasn't preferred. And you get to the New Testament, and even some of the high offices in the church, those people who held those positions, such as the bishop or whatever, were only allowed to have one wife, and they're supposed to be good managers of their family as well. Hey, if you men out there, if you think this would be great to have multiple wives, and that this would, you know, you get to have all the pleasures of, you know what I'm talking about. You might want to think again, because if, you know, some people have a hard enough time handling just one wife. Imagine if you had two or three of them, and then they're ganging up on you at times. And I better stop going into this. I'm going to get some letters from some angry letters. But anyways, it's not the multiple. If it was done according to God's law, and you weren't a pagan heathen that was just using women, that wasn't the object of multiple wives in the Bible. So I guess enough said on that. Let's move on to the next law. And this law is the most, like I said, the most controversial one, and it is one that holds some of the most valuable principles that can be learned in God's word. Check it out. The law of the rebellious son. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, this is after they've corrected him, will not hearken unto him. No matter how many times you spank this son or daughter, no matter how many times you discipline them through other means, they will not listen. They will not listen. What are you to do then? Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city, unto the gate of the place. This is to the place of judgment. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son. I'm sure this was said with tears. Is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And not to mention rebellious and all these other things. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now let's talk about this a little bit. First off, before we go into this any further, we must remember that God, being the righteous judge that he is, being the righteous God that he is, must follow the same laws that he commands us to follow. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. He'd be a hypocrite. With that said, most of you are familiar with the lake of fire in Revelation chapter, Revelation 18, 19? Revelation 20, let me see. Revelation 20, verse 15. And there are other verses as well, where all of God's rebellious children who have had every opportunity after being chastened, after being corrected, will have to die the second death, the death of their soul, and they will join Satan in the lake of fire. So you see, God will have to bring out his children as well and have them put to death. Why? Isn't this cruel? Isn't this mean and isn't this just totally terrible? No. Because for a son or a father to allow a child like this to grow up puts the whole society in danger. Because this son is going to grow up and commit crimes. They're gonna create many victims among the land. They're probably gonna rape people. They're probably gonna murder. They're gonna steal. Because if someone will not listen to their mother or father, they're not gonna respect any authority. They're not gonna respect the police. They're not gonna respect the government. And they will do as they please. That's why this law is really severe. Because God wants to protect the rest of his children. And what this law also states is one principle we can learn from this law is we should not allow the love of our children to supersede justice. If our son or daughter is committing crimes, serious crimes, we're not to hide those things. Because if we were to hide these things, things would get worse. And hey, I'm sure this has happened in this generation today where some of these mass murders were these children that were continually rebellious. Then they go out and murder, scores or hundreds and hundreds of people or more. So before we charge God before we mock him and say, oh, that's ridiculous. Let's think about this. God is showing love and compassion upon future, potential future victims. If someone has that, if someone has had every chance to repent and to be reformed and still will not be reformed, then how, what are you going to do? And this is what God, again, this is what God's going to have to do to his children. He's going to give his children every single chance he possibly can. Excuse me, these weren't first-time offenders. This isn't normal adolescent disobedience. This is a habitual. This is a someone who commits habitual disrespect to the highest degree. And of course, this would not be taken lightly by the parents. But again, this shows so many things. You cannot aid and give comfort to a criminal just because they're your family member or something like that. Again, God's law, justice, precedes family ties. It precedes blood. And this is one of the hardest. Somebody wants to look by, you know, a lot of people would say, oh, that's my boy. And it can be very tempting to do that. That's my boy. I'm going to protect my boy. I don't want them to really be responsible for their actions. You know, and some high up politicians sometimes will try to protect their kids and say and try to use their leverage and power. Say, oh, I'll just overlook this. That's my boy. Hey, I don't care if it's your boy. If he's a criminal, he's a criminal. He ought to pay the price. That's what God's law states. You know, today for juvenile delinquents, we give them less. You know, we just say, oh, yeah, we'll just, it's okay. If you murder somebody, hey, you were 16, you didn't know any better. So we'll just let you off. And that's why we live in the society we live in today. You know, and notice the parents did not have, now this is important. The parents did not have the right to kill their own child. And somebody would say, well, why do you even bring that up? Because many of the different nations around the time, even during the Roman Empire, the parents had the right to kill their own children. In some of the, I believe it was some of the ancient Asian cultures had the right just to kill their child. And many different cultures had that right. But God said, hey, no, you can't, if your son or daughter is being rebellious, you can't do this yourself. You have to bring it to the elders. And this case has to be heard in court. We need to hear the evidence. And there again, God's law protects people from... because it would be murder for the parent to say, oh, my son's a rebellious son, I'm just going to kill him. Can't do that. Must go through the process. And of course, I'm not advocating anybody do any of this stuff today. We are always to follow civil law. I'm merely teaching what God's law taught back here in this day. Anyways, and the whole point was, you know, this law, if it was on the books, would rarely, if ever, be enforced because most children would know about this law and they'd say, whoa, I better honor my mother and father. And that lets you know how serious it is about that commandment where God says, honor your mother and father. In fact, it was on the first tablet under that first category of religious commandments, so to speak, on how to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, was the honor your mother and father. God takes authority serious. The family structure serious. Because it is the backbone of a society. It is the government in miniature. Again, well, I'm not going to belabor that point anymore. There's a lot of lessons, a lot of principles we can learn from this. Another lesson is that there were to be no secret trials. Everything was to be done out in public. That's why they would take this rebellious son to the gate so that everybody could see this. and make sure that there wasn't any secret trials going on like the communists like to do and in other ungodly nations where they just take people off the street by the secret police and kill them. No. But this was a thing. You know, all the times that God commanded a capital the death penalty for capital offenses, it was so that everybody else would see, hear, and fear, so that people would say, "Hey, I don't want to do that. That would be my fate. I'd be hanging, or I'd be getting the stones, or hanging on the gallows. I don't want to do that." Okay, we come to the final law. This is a very small law. This is the law of the accursed. Verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death," a capital offense like we were talking about, "and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree." Now, this was done. What he's saying is, hey, if somebody was stoned to death for a capital offense, and then you decided to hang up his body on a tree because this is a very vile criminal, or it was a very severe offense to the whole nation, like let's say treason or something like that, they would hang the body up on a tree after they were killed, so that everybody could see and witness, so that it would stick in the people's minds. Hey, this is what happens when you commit treasonous acts against our country. But listen up, verse 23, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of the Lord thy God," or "he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." In other words, even the body of the most vilest criminals was not to be overly abused, was not to be, they weren't supposed to use sadistic practices like the heathen. The heathen would probably leave them up for weeks on end and spit upon them and do all kinds of other things. We've even seen it in this generation. They drag them in the streets. Dead bodies. See, God's law wanted a little bit of dignity. He said, sure, you can hang them on a tree as an example after they were executed. But don't leave them up overnight. Just then make sure that they're given a burial. Again, another aspect of God's law where somebody thinks it's a harsh law or it's ridiculous, but it was actually put in place so that God's people could be a holy people, a righteous people, a people who was not sick and depraved like the peoples around them. And hey, I hope you enjoyed. You know, there are a lot of principles that were in these things. We tried to cover as many of them as we could, but go back over and study these and you'll learn. You'll learn. One of the big things in this chapter is that we're not supposed to show favoritism. We're not supposed to be a respecter of persons. We're not supposed to turn a blind eye to judgment. Judgment and justice are to go forth. And God demands it of us. Hey, if you don't think God will judge whole cities for bad leadership and not executing justice, just look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at other cities. God will judge and has entire nations. That's important to realize as we live here today in America. We will not go unpunished for the sins and violations we're allowing to happen. In fact, we are being punished today for it. Look around. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 are happening. And we will soon get into that chapter. Hey, another thing we're going to try and do, most weeks we're going to try and put out two studies a week now, two videos a week, so that we can get through these books a little faster. Hey, we've been on this book of Deuteronomy since August and of 2012. And that's too long. We need to get speeded. We need to start speeding things up and get through some of these books. And and so forth. Anyways, hey, do like Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when tempted of the devil. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So see that you consume it. See that you let it digest and meditate upon it so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to donate, you can do so by going to christianovercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.